Tonight and turn in them to the book of Isaiah, and we'll look tonight at chapter number 41, Isaiah chapter 41. It'll really be helpful if you'll take a Bible, and if for some reason you didn't get in here tonight with one, just check the pew and be able to follow along here a little bit. Isaiah chapter 41. I'd like to read the chapter as has been our custom. We have 29 verses in this tonight, and that's a pretty decent length for a chapter, but beyond that, of course, some of the material is less familiar. And just a little challenge to you, if you're like me, you pray and ask the Lord just silently from your heart to help the Lord not let your mind wander, because you get 28 verses, 29 verses like this, and if you can stay on track for the whole thing, you're doing well. It's pretty easy to drift off somewhere. But we need to look at God's Word. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who had wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall give glory, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, and the acacia tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are come to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them. And there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Our Father, we have obeyed you tonight in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Beyond that, Lord, we have obeyed you in giving attention to the reading of your word. And we pray now that as we further attempt to obey you in the command to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season, we pray, Lord, that you would lend your blessing. We realize tonight, Father, that we need you. We always need you. It's just sometimes we realize it more than at other times. And do be with us tonight, Lord, to take away from us distraction and those things that would rob us. Take the human infirmity and transcend that and work above and beyond it so that in the weakness of the preacher and in the weakness of the listener, those things will be overcome tonight so that your word may have a course to flow into our hearts, to bless us, to soothe us, to encourage us, to admonish us, to instruct us. And may tonight the end result be that we gain something from being here that we know you communicated to us. Whatever it is, the need that we have tonight, draw us close to yourself and bless, Lord, those of our church family and others that could not be here tonight. Encourage and watch over them. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, with the holiday season and some special services, it seemed like we've been away from this for a long time now, but our last message in the book of Isaiah was, of course, in chapter number 40, and I've had this message, I don't know, been around for 3 or 4 weeks. We just had several things that sort of that got intervening with that and slowed us down some, but I'd like to get us back on track tonight, and I hope that the message will be of some encouragement to you. Words of Comfort was the title that I used for chapter number 40, and I want to use the title tonight, Words of Challenge, for the message from chapter 41. Just real quickly, let me try to get you back into this. In coming to chapter 40, we come to the second key division in the book. Chapters 1 through 39, the theme of judgment or retribution. All those different ways in which God was communicating not only to his people, but to the nations and others, his words of judgment. And God is definitely going to call this world into judgment one day. And he does that in many ways that we don't always see. But there is coming a day in which it will be very clear to all as God calls men and nations into judgment. All those messages of judgment interlaced at times with some of those sprinkles and rays of the glimpses of glory in the future when the kingdom comes. But mostly the theme of judgment in the chapters 1 through 39. And then restoration, as we look to the future in chapters 40 through 66, those words of comfort, all those many, many messianic promises that we know so well that foretell the glories of the kingdom and the future glory that awaits the people of God, and realizing how those things would be a tremendous comfort to the people of God as the prophet foretold and the prophet foresaw, and God certainly knew that after the Assyrians would be the Babylonians, and God's people in their failure to repent would experience further judgment, and they would be carried away captive into Babylon. And chapters 40 through 66 are written to bring comfort, words of comfort. Well, when we were looking at that, I want to direct your attention quickly back up to verse number 22. The setting from which God gave those words of comfort, we might sort of describe as his throne. Because when you look in chapter 20, or verse 22 of chapter 40, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." So here is God, pictured as being above the entire thing. It's kind of like you going up in an airplane and you have an entirely different perspective. Everything just kind of looks like ants below whatever you can see. And then realize that God transcends his creation because God is greater than the whole. And it sort of pictures God in all of his glory. He's above it all. He controls it all. But when we come tonight, even though those words of comfort, God is still attempting to comfort his people, the figure or the background of it changes. Not so much now thinking of God on his throne as much as coming into a courtroom. Now, that's kind of an interesting analogy, isn't it? But that's what's used in this chapter. You see it in verse number 1. "Keep silence before me, O Israel, and let the people renew their strength, and let them come near, and let them speak, and let us come near together to judgment." You see it in verse number 21, over "produce your cause." This is almost as if God says to the nations, "Let me hear your arguments, let me hear your case. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. The nations are called into God's courtroom to respond and to speak, but Israel is called to listen. Verse number 8. There in verse number 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So tonight as we look at this, we want to look at it realizing that there are three divisions in this tonight. And there are three thoughts that I want to provide in the message based on these divisions. Where God, first of all, against the backdrop of that image of a courtroom, speaks to the nations in verses 1 through 7. Then he turns to his people. They're called to listen. Then he resumes speaking to the nations again in verse number 21, where I showed you that there again. And again, God is attempting to comfort his people. I would like to call your attention to three themes in this tonight, one from each of those key sections. What is it that God draws upon to bring the message of comfort to the people in chapter 41? First of all, his control. We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. His calling. We'll see that in verses 8 through 20. And finally, his claims. We'll see that in verses 21 through 29. What about God's control? There's another word you could use for that. You could say that God is sovereign. You could say that means that God rules over all. We certainly see that. And God calls the nations into his courtroom. But he doesn't call the nations into his courtroom at the first for them to have anything to say. If in fact, he says for them to be silent while he speaks. That's what we see in verse number 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come together to judgment. God is going to do the talking in his courtroom, and he's first addressing the nations. In verse 2, God brings to our attention a figure from the future who raised up the righteous man from the east. And of course, some of you that would have some background might guess it to what this is. You go over to chapter 44, we're not going to do that right now, and to chapter 45, and God actually names him by name. But if God is looking to find some way to demonstrate to the nations and to his people, and by demonstrating his absolute control to the nations, bring comfort to his people, how would he do that? Well, probably a lot of ways, but the way God does it here is to call them into his courtroom, to tell them to be silent while he points out to them that he is in a position to tell what's going to happen in the future. The man is Cyrus, and he's about 200 years hence on the scene. Now, people know about this. We think of the times of Isaiah, and I'm just going to give you a rough time frame. Some of those messages of judgment that we were looking at earlier. We know that finally when the Assyrians came down and the northern kingdom went into captivity, it was 722 B.C. Let's just fasten on to that number for a moment because that comes within the time frame of Isaiah's ministry. Let's just think about 722. When Cyrus comes on the scene, when he actually gives that decree for the Jews to be freed, when he is the one who is the head of what we think of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the year's 539. So when you take 722 and 539, you've roughly got a period of 200 years. Now, why is he doing this? Well, he's saying to the nations, listen, the God of Israel, I summon you into my courtroom to demonstrate that I have absolute control over the nations and I have control over the affairs of men. He raises up Cyrus to do his bidding. He knows him by name. This man who is going to come down into the land, this man who is going to subdue the nations. And if God controls that, then shouldn't it be clear to the nation of Israel that God also controls the affairs of their lives and the things that are happening to them? He sees those things, he knows those things, and they're not without the realm of his control. There really isn't any answer. There's no contest when God starts talking like this. When God starts comparing himself and challenges the nations and says, what about your gods? There is no God like our God. People recognize this. You know that in the criticism of the Bible, if I can just use that very general word, as people look at the Bible in an unsympathetic way, they realize that sometimes when this is one of the hardest things to handle. When you come across clear places in the Bible where, well, Isaiah is a good example of, but there are many others, and we saw an example right here. God is talking about Cyrus, this man whom he's going to raise up to do his bidding, who isn't even alive yet. This man's 200 years into the future. God knows completely all about it. God is raising this man up. Or take example, this is jumping ahead a little bit. We'll get to chapter 53. And everybody knows that that's the great chapter that describes the sufferings of Christ, the suffering servant. And there you've got that incredible detail that talks about crucifixion. Again, we'll just take 700 years before Christ. We'll just use a round number. Hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even known or the Roman Empire was ever on the scene, the sufferings of Christ by crucifixion are described in that chapter. Or what happens when you get to another place in the Bible like the book of Daniel, and in such explicit detail, God is telling the things that are going to happen way, way, way before that, in such detail that when critics come to the Bible, they say, well, it couldn't have been written by Daniel. Critics come to the book of Isaiah and they say, well, there must be two Isaiahs. Remember this, that I told you this in the beginning? That's what they do. There must have been two Isaiahs. So they start talking about Deutero-Isaiah. And then they get to other parts. They say, well, there must be three because this guy knew something yet into the future. There must have been another guy. And they start talking about Trito-Isaiah. And after a while, you just kind of shake your head and say, that's the point is that God is the author of this book. God is using the theme of his control and demonstrating it by his ability to know all the matters of the future and to control those things in order to bring comfort to his people. How is that a theme of comfort to us? Well, tell you a little story. I don't know if this has been surpassed. I hope not. But back in July of 1994 was when the news reported what at that point was the deadliest, well, either forest or wildfire, whatever term you want to describe, that had ever happened in our nation's history. I mean, in terms of how we look at those types of things, what we know. 14 firefighters were killed in that dreadful fire. There was one man who escaped. He has a very interesting story because it's set against Christian background. The man's name is Brad Howe. And how did he manage to survive? Well, here he is. He's out here. He's one of these firefighters, and he's on this slope, and it comes 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's time for his lunch break. That's a little late for me, but anyway, it's now time for his lunch break, and so he and his partner, they stop, and they're having their lunch. Well, can you imagine anything more mundane or daily than this? That he gets out a can of Beanie Weenies. That's not much of a lunch, but he gets the thing out. Now, have you ever had this happen to you? He gets out this little can of Beanie Weenies, and he's getting ready to pull that pop lid to get the thing off so he can get that stuff they call food. And he goes to pull it, and what happens? It pops off. You ever had that happen? Doesn't that make your day? So he fished around, and he got a knife out, and finally he got this thing, and he got his lunch. Well, they got back into doing what they were doing, but they started to descend this ridge, and all of a sudden this fire, it was about 3:30, this fire just came roaring up this thing. And he was able to turn around and run and make his way back up to the top of the ridge. He says when he tells the story later that he thought about looking back to see where the fire was. And then he thought about in the Bible about Lot's wife, that she turned and looked back. So he decided he wouldn't do that, and he just kept going. And finally he got to the top of the ridge, and 20 minutes later, he was safe from that fire roaring up that thing. What's the point of the story? Well, the point of the story is that as he looked back and he analyzed it later, he thought to himself and realized, the 5 minutes or so that I was delayed fooling around with those Beanie Weenies is probably what made the difference and saved my life and where he was. Because he was descending that slope, he would have gone further down that slope in the course of fighting that fire. Now, folks, what am I saying to you? I'm saying if God has it all under control, right down to your Beanie Weenies, then that's something that ought to bring a lot of comfort to us tonight, because there's a lot of things that seem to be out of control. I hope that everyone here tonight really prays for these folks up on the ridge. That's a devastating thing to have a fire like that occur. And I know this morning we were home and we heard all those fire whistles go off, and I couldn't help but think to myself, somebody got up early and really, really fired their wood stove, because you think about those things. And then we heard the trucks, and then about 10 till 9, we came out to get in the car and come here to church, and I looked up there and saw that, and I thought, oh, no. Because you can see marvelously from where I live, right over across to where that is over there, and I was trying to follow the road out and think, now, where exactly is that on the ridge? And you can see where the road comes up to the top, and you can kind of tell, it's right about in there, and I never thought of those folks. And then we came to church here this morning, and someone gave me a note last week and said, Pastor, it'd be a good time to shake hands. We haven't done that in a while. And I said, yeah, you're right. We're all vaccinated now, right? So we're all immune. So we decided that we would shake hands this morning, and Tom McCracken's over here, and he walks over. I didn't get to that many people to shake hands because I could see Tom had something on his mind. And he said, you know, those folks used to come to our church some. And he said, Jim Willis. And I said, I don't know any Jim Willis. Oh, Lewis, he said. Oh, yeah, Jim Lewis, I know. And so Pastor Paul, I asked him if he would have a minute, and he went up there and after church this morning and caught those folks up there and were able to see them. And it just, can you imagine the trauma that is? And I hope you pray for those folks. I hope that the Lord allows us to have some encouraging ministry to them. We're gonna try to take them some help. But I can't imagine how anything would comfort me more than to understand that in the midst of a trauma and a tragedy like that, to know that God is in control. To know that I can look to Him and know that however little I would have chosen that and would not have wanted that, yet God is in control. And that's the point that God's trying to make to the nations. We're going to take time out for a minute, not talk to the nations for a moment. He's going to talk to Israel now. But yet, even what He gives to the nations is designed for His people to listen in and hear that message. But now God calls His people especially to listen. But thou, Israel, my servant. And we're going to think now in verses 8 through 20 of His calling. How would we find comfort in His calling? And what is this talking about, His calling? What emphasis does He sound? What is it that He wants them to hear? Well, He says, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Well, God's going to get back to the nations and their gods, but right now He wants Israel to listen. And what is it He wants to remind them of? What is it that He wants them to think about? Their calling. What kind of calling? Well, what's it say in verse number 8? He reminds them that He has chosen them. He refers to them as the seed of Abraham, my friend. What does that hark us back to? What does that cause us to think about in the Bible? All the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and He made that covenant with him. And the Jews became God's people. That covenant relationship, that calling of the Jewish people to be God's people. And folks, when we come over to the book of Romans and you have those chapters there, 9, 10, and 11, oftentimes we call them the dispensational chapters. And in those chapters, the Lord is speaking to Israel and God hasn't forsaken His people whom He foreknew. And in Romans 11 and verse 29, He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God isn't going to change His mind. How does that apply to us? As you say, Pastor, this is all talking about Israel. Yeah, I know, but the same God who called Abraham and the Jewish nation into a relationship with Himself, into a covenantal relationship with Himself, is the same God who's called you into that very same relationship if you know Him tonight as personal Savior. Do you know that you have a covenant relationship tonight with God? It's not the old covenant. It's not the Mosaic law. It's the new covenant. What did Jesus say and what do we contemplate and remember every time we take communion? What did He say to them when He held out that symbol of His blood? He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And if you know Jesus Christ here tonight as personal Savior and you've been washed in the blood and your sins are forgiven, do you know that you have been called to be God's child, that you have a covenant relationship to Him tonight? And God says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God isn't going to change His mind tonight about you being His child. That's one promise God isn't going to welch on. And it is a blessing to know He's speaking to them. And how does He want to apply this in terms of how He would comfort them? Well, once you know that you have a relationship with God, that you're His child, there's two things He wants to bring out about that. There are a lot of things you could bring out, but two things He wants to bring out. God is always with His people. You know, when you look down in this section where we are right now, if somebody came to me and said, pick a verse out of this chapter that you think is the stellar verse, I'd pick verse 10. But it falls right in this section that we're looking at. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. So you can't say that if you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You can't say that if you don't have a relationship with Him. But if you do, He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you right now, if you have a relationship with Me, I am your God, you are my child, you can count on Me to be with you. That'll be a blessing to know, won't it? No matter what happens, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. And look at the things that he develops out of that. What does it mean that God is with us tonight? Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Number one, I will strengthen thee. Number two, I will help thee. Number three, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, you come over to the New Testament, and how is it that God wants to use and apply that truth that he is with us? Well, you just take verses like Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, I'll tell you one thing tonight, beloved. It's a great blessing to know God is with us, so we do not need to fear. Fear is powerful, as we talked about this morning. Speaking of that, I read a story of a mom was putting her little boy, young boy, very young boy, was putting him to bed one night. It was pretty late, in fact, and a big thunderstorm had come up. And it was rumbling and crashing outside, you know, like that will be sometimes. And she had gotten the little boy in bed. She was just getting ready to turn the light off. And the little boy said to his mother, he said, Mommy, he said, would you just go ahead and stay with me all night tonight? And she said, oh, honey, she said, I'd love to, but she said, I can't. She said, I have to sleep in Daddy's room. And it was quiet for a moment. And finally, the little boy said in the shaky voice, the big sissy. Well, I'll tell you, it is good to know that God is always with us so that we don't have to fear. Secondly, God says he'll defeat their foes. Not only will he be with his people, but he'll defeat their foes. Now, that sounds bad tonight because we say, well, do I really have any foes? Well, I'm sure you wouldn't think too long before you could think of some adverse circumstances. But if we take this over into the spiritual realm and think of the supreme foe that we have. And how do we see this? Well, in verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. This is not the idea, I will make for thee. That's not the idea. When he says, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, it's not meaning, you could interpret that phrase to mean, I'm going to make this for you. That's not what it means. I'm going to make this of you. In other words, he's going to make them, his people, a sharp threshing instrument to thresh the mountains, to beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Well, Israel, I mean, they had, in the backdrop of things, kind of on the back end of things, they had the Assyrians. Now the Babylonians were coming up. They had all of the nations whom God had used as instruments of his judgment, who had been used to chastise those people, and they languished in captivity. And God says, you know, there's coming a day when I'm going to bring victory over all of those foes. And as I say to you tonight, you know, you think you bring this over by way of application to us. The supreme foe that we face is sin and Satan. We think of the evil one, and we think of the fact that Jesus Christ had absolute and complete victory over the supreme adversary of our souls on the cross of Calvary. But what does it say in Colossians chapter 2? That having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It was an utter and complete victory that Jesus Christ wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of this, we may rejoice. That's what he says if you look there at the end of verse number 16. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. I had told you this story before. I think it bears repeating in this context. As Vernon Grounds is the one that tells a story about when he was in school. And the particular school he was at, they didn't have a gym. So when they wanted to play ball, they would usually go to a public gym. So they were at this, several of these seminarians had gone and were playing basketball the one night at the gym. And they shot and played and whatever all they did. And there was an elderly man there that was the janitor, sort of an arrangement like in the last couple of years we had at the armory. We were there, you know, they had to have someone on duty. That's what this guy was. He was there, he was on duty. And more often than not, when these guys would be out there shooting hoops and playing and so forth, he would just sort of be sitting quietly minding his own business. Often he would read his Bible. So one night when they were done playing and ready to leave and the place be closed up, one of the guys walked over to him and he said, what are you reading? He said, well, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And that really piqued the guy's curiosity, so he said, well, do you understand it? He said, yeah. He said, I think I understand it. He said, well, what does it mean? He said, it means Jesus is going to win. And that's a pretty simple way of putting it, but I don't know that you can really get more profound in the implications of it. To know that God is with us. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What does it mean? God is with us, so we do not have to fear. God will defeat our foes, so we may rejoice. It is a great blessing tonight to know that God has wrought a complete victory for us. And then lastly, his claims. What kind of claims does God make? When you look at the last scene in the chapter, and the attention in God's courtroom comes again to calling the nations into account before him. That verse 21 tips us off. And by the way, I didn't just invent this. This is the idea behind those words in the original language. But verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. In other words, okay, here's nations that don't know the Lord, people that worship heathen gods. You show me what validity the claims of your gods have. What evidence can you produce that either they or their gods have any power? None. There's nothing you can say to that. It's sort of like when the Baal worshippers were out there and Elijah said, where is he? Well, he's a god, right? Maybe he's off hunting. I can't blame him if he'd be doing that, but anyway, that didn't seem to work. And they cried and they cut themselves with their lances and their blood gushed out all over the place. And none answered, the Bible says. Because they don't answer. Because they have no power. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. God's not like that. God says, if you want to know what I'm like, and he brings up again this whole idea of his ability to know intimately every detail of the future. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. You say, that's confusing. How come he's going to come from the north and the east at the same time? Well, it might be confusing, but it's really a fairly simple explanation for it. All of those countries are to the east of Israel. The rising of the sun is from the east. But you didn't generally attack across the desert. That isn't a good idea. So what did you do? Same thing Abraham did when he came. You go up, and then you come down. So that while they're situated geographically to the east, the attack comes from the north. But that's what he's talking about. He's raised up Cyrus. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. But no other god is like that. The gods of the nations are not. So he says to them in verse 24, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. And he says in verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. That's the difference. God's claims, beloved, we think about this tonight. What God has said, God makes good on. God doesn't disappoint. God is real. God is definite. He's there. And all these things, he brings those talking to the nations and summoning his people to listen in order to use those themes to bring comfort to his people. Those things are powerful themes. His control, knowing that God is in control. His calling, knowing that we are his children. And that because we're his children, he is with us. We do not have to fear. He has defeated our foes. We may rejoice. His claims to know that what God says of himself and his word, the promises that we claim daily when we come to him in prayer. I was with Ellie Harris on Friday. And I got up there and two very memorable visits. The first one because I was with her for a while. Just us, and we were talking and she was asking about some different things, and we talked about this. You know, God is always with us. He never disappoints. And she said, I got to the end of the thing, and I said, do you want me to read anything? Is anything that you'd like to hear tonight or today before I go? And I had that little New Testament that I used to could read so easily. Anyway, and I pulled that out, and she said, just find something in there about grace. I said, oh, okay. I said, well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 for a minute then. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the middle verse, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. I said, that'll work, won't it? In time of need, God promises His grace. God doesn't make those promises vainly, beloved. He keeps those promises. Grace to help in time of need and any other promise that God has made, He keeps. It's really not in the message, but I'll have to tell you about the other one because you'll have to kid him about it a little bit of time. You know, there's some folks are concerned about a new doctor. And I got a new doctor on Saturday because I was up there at the hospital and I was sitting there talking to Mrs. Harris and I said, where's your husband? And she said, well, he's gone to get another oxygen hose that's got a little better diameter to it. So, okay, so we're talking there. Well, directly I kind of could tell he'd walked in the room and he slipped up there and he sat down and I said, the guy left right before you came, the orderly or whatever. He said, you could change it if you want when you get here. I said, you just pull that one off, stick it on there and you're good to go. So that didn't faze him any. He grabbed the thing, jerked it off, put the new hose on. And, you know, this dust starts flowing, and she put that new thing on, you know, and, oh, I feel so much better, you know. And then he got out that little clothespin job. You know what that is? The medical people here know, you know, stick that thing on there, and it's going to read your oxygen. Well, I just watched that orderly do the whole thing. But it was kind of interesting to see Wilbur show up with one. He pulls one right out of his pocket. He says, I carry tools with me. I said, well, you've done that all your life, right? And so he slapped that thing on there, you know, and for a while we watched, you know, the numbers go and all this and watched them come up. And he put that thing away. And then after a few minutes, he whipped that back out again. And he said, give me your finger. Well, I said, sure. So he put that thing on there, you know, and you know, first thing you know, pulse, 79. I said, man, I'd be 10 under that if I wasn't in the hospital. And then the numbers started clicking in there, 95%, 96%. I said, well, I'm not doing too bad. And he said, well, you go and tell them you got a free checkup. Dr. Harris gave it to you. So if you need a new doctor, you can always check with Dr. Harris. He'll give you a free checkup, tell you what the numbers are. Got that little gadget right in his pocket. Fix you right up. Look at one verse before we conclude this tonight. He says to them in verse 14, I kind of like this too. I guess maybe I would sort of pick this as maybe my second favorite in the chapter. Fear thou not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. And that sounds demeaning, doesn't it, to be called a worm? But God doesn't mean it that way. It just sort of points out something that really is true. A worm is something that's lowly and unworthy. But that's what we are, lowly and unworthy. And yet the Lord speaks to us, and despite of the fact that we're lowly and unworthy, yet He's promised us these great things. The comfort that He can bring to us. The psalmist in Psalm 40 and verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. The psalmist again in Psalm 34 verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Isn't it great tonight to know that even though we're just sinners in need of God's grace, that the Lord has blessed us? He's blessed us with knowing that He's in control of the affairs of our lives, knowing the promises that we can be His children and what that means to us, and then knowing God's promises, His claims, He never disappoints and He never fails. May the Lord encourage us with those things tonight. Father, bless